Please join with me in turning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews, chapter 11. We return again to the first six verses. We begin reading at verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. We saw this morning that the life that God commends, the life that is acceptable to God, the life that pleases God, is the life of faith. In verse 2, we're told that the people of old received their commendation by faith. At the end of the chapter, chapter 11, verse 39, we're told that everyone in this list that we're studying, all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, but they were commended, you see, by their faith. And then in verses 4 and 5, the first two examples set before us in this chapter full of examples, example of Abel, the example of Enoch, in both cases, these men were described as being commended by God. They lived lives that pleased God. That's the aim of the Christian, to live a life that pleases God, or as we saw this morning, we can say that in this way, it's the life that is being conformed to the image of Jesus. That's the aim, that's the goal, and the only way that life is produced is by faith. The life that pleases God is the life of faith. The life that's being conformed to the image of Christ is the life of faith. And that life is a life of trusting God, believing God, obeying the words of God because you know God is trustworthy. It is a scriptural life. It's a biblical life. It's life lived in response to the words of God. Well, now we come to what amounts to a pause in verse 6. Very interesting where this verse is located because it does. It makes us stop for a moment. It's intended by God to rivet our attention on the emphasis at the beginning of the chapter, because God doesn't want us to miss this, that what he's describing is the fact that faith, the life of faith, is the life that pleases God. Verse 6 says, and without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That's a simple statement, isn't it? Straightforward, clear. But can I tell you that if this verse ever settled into the collective conscience of this world, it would shake the world? Because what we're taught in verse 6 is that it's not enough to say that the life of faith pleases God. That's not enough. We can say more. We have to say more because God says more. He doesn't just say to us in these verses that the life lived by faith pleases God. He says more than that. He says the life lived by faith is the only life that pleases God. It's the only life that pleases God. There is no other kind of human life since the fall that pleases God except the life that's lived by faith. Now that is serious. I hope that by the time we're done tonight, you'll see how serious. The first thing we see at the beginning of verse 6 is a spiritual impossibility. The Holy Spirit identifies for us a spiritual impossibility. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Notice the first word, and there. It's because it's following on the statement about Enoch, that before he was taken by God, he was commended as having pleased God. And, the writer says, you need to know something, the only way Enoch was able to do that, live a life that pleased God, the only way that Abel was able to do that, the only way that any of us will ever be able to live a life that pleases God is by faith, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And in that statement, the writer is actually reminding us of a world full, a whole world full of worthless activity. You see, you might ask the question, is there anyone trying to please God without faith? I mean, has it ever been suggested that someone can please God without faith? Why do you have to tell us, God, that it's impossible to please you without faith? Is there anybody trying? And as soon as you understand what true faith is, then immediately you'll recognize there's a whole world full of people trying to please God without faith. In fact, we can say this tonight, anybody who's religious, because look, you're not trying to please God if you're not religious. So anybody who's religious but doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that's someone trying to please God without biblical faith. This isn't some sort of generic thing he's describing when he talks about faith. He's talking about biblical faith. He's talking about true faith, genuine faith. That which believes God's promises, that which holds on to God's word, that which is found in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the faith he's talking about. And he says, without that faith, you can't please God. Now, sometimes it helps to specify a thought like that. So think for a moment about all of the people in this world involved in Islam. In the year 2013, the Pew Research Center placed the number of Muslims in this world at 1.6 billion, with a B. 1.6 billion. At that time, it was 23% of the world's population. One out of every four people you would meet, roughly speaking, one out of every four you would meet in this world was a Muslim. Wrong God. No genuine biblical faith. All the activity carried on in this world in the name of that false God, do you realize it's worthless? It's vain? Think about all the people involved in Mormonism and other cults. One site said 14.8 million Mormons. 8.2 million Jehovah's Witnesses. 23 million people involved in those two cults. Think about all the people who operate in religion in the name of Christianity, but what they're involved with doesn't represent the true gospel. They reject the truth of the fact that men are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. They have some other view of salvation, which means some other view of God, some other view of the Savior. Do you realize there are 1.2 billion Roman Catholics in the world? 1.2 billion people who believe that Mary played a role in redemption, who believe that Mary was herself sinless when Jesus was conceived. who believe that the way you're saved is through the infusion of grace, which results in the kind of life that merits salvation, so that after death, we can't say for certain that anybody's in heaven, and they're going to go into purgatory, and maybe one day when they're absolved of all of their sins, they'll be in the presence of God. Does that sound like the gospel to you? So what does all that activity amount to? Worthlessness. Vanity. All of the religious activity in the name of a false gospel, dear ones, is wasted. You're not pleasing God if you're involved in Islam. You're not pleasing God if you're involved in Mormonism. You're not pleasing God if you're a Jehovah's Witness. You're not pleasing God if what you call Christianity isn't the biblical gospel. But now think about all the people in this world who say they believe in God and they're not involved in any kind of formal religion. Think about all the people you've met in your lifetime who would say something like this, "I just try to be a good person. I believe that there is a God. I'm not sure whose God is right." Have you heard that kind of conversation? Not sure what God is, but I believe there's a God, and I just try to live a good life because I believe at the end of life, one day, if I've tried to do my best, God knows I've tried to do my best. That's not biblical faith. World population right now is estimated at 7.4 billion. If roughly 3 billion of them are either Muslim or Roman Catholic, then you add in the cults, then you add in the self-styled religionist, you know, "I'm just trying to be a good person." Where are we at in terms of the world's population? Think about all the people involved in some sort of spiritism, mysticism. But we can't stop there even, can we? Think about all the people sitting in evangelical churches, solid churches, gospel-preaching churches. But they do not, people listening to those sermons, the people giving those offerings, the people teaching those Sunday school classes or attending those Sunday school classes, think about how many people there are in evangelical churches that do not have genuine faith in Jesus Christ. They're going to worship services, they're involved in religious activity, but they don't really know Jesus. And don't tell me those people don't exist, because I used to be one of those people. Made a profession of faith at 7, was converted around 17 years of age. 10 years, thought I was a believer. Others thought I was a believer, but I wasn't. All of that religious activity, even in a solid church, even in the name of true orthodox doctrine, without faith, it is not acceptable to God. It is not pleasing to God. All of it, the Spirit of God is telling us in verse 6, all of it is vanity, vanity, vain, wasted, worthless. Verse 6, the first part of it is earth-shattering. Without genuine faith, you cannot live a life that pleases God. Which leads to the second thing we see in the verse. Not only do we see a spiritual impossibility, we are given a spiritual imperative. There's something necessary that's identified in verse 6. "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must," the little word "day" there in the Greek text, it is necessary, "must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." There in those statements is found an aim, faith's aim, and faith's affirmations. What faith affirms, what it embraces, what it believes. The aim is found in those words, "whoever would draw near to God." This is what faith is doing. It is coming to God. Prosurcomize the word, to come to approach. People are approaching God. This is the language of worship. So you come to worship God. How do you come to worship God? You come to worship God by faith. You see, by faith in God's provision for the forgiveness of your sins. That's how you begin the approach, by faith in God's answer for your sin problem. Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore you are saved. Trusting in God's Son, who is the only sufficient offering for your sins, who came from heaven to earth and lived a sinless life and died on the cross in the stead of sinners and was raised from the dead. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's where approaching God begins. We approach God in Jesus Christ. But as Josh mentioned tonight in leading us in song, that's not just where we begin. That's how we continue. By faith in the Son of God, we continue to approach God. By faith in the Son of God, we continue to walk, as we read about with Enoch. We continue to walk with God. In Jesus Christ, we walk with God. He is our righteousness. He is our forgiveness. He is our wisdom. He is all that we need for life and godliness. It's all found in Him. So we continue to approach God by faith in the Son of God. The lives we live by faith in the Son of God who gave Himself for us. That's how we live the Christian life. And when you're living that life, you affirm two very important things. The one who approaches God, who worships God, must believe that He exists. First affirmation, the God of the Bible exists. When it says that we must believe that He is, it doesn't just mean that we believe that there is a God. You've got to hear this statement in its context, in the context of the whole book of Hebrews. The entire argument he's been making about the fact that when you come to Jesus, you've followed the true God. When you hold on to Jesus, you continue with the true God. No, this is not just faith in some generic God. You must believe that God, the God of the Bible, exists. And when you think about where these people were as he writes this letter, exhorting them to continue in the faith, think about the revelation of God that they've already met with. He's saying you've received revelation of who God is. God has revealed to you who He is. Now look, if you're going to worship Him, you've got to believe that He, the God who's revealed Himself to you, really exists. So what have they learned in Jesus Christ? What have we learned? Well, here's the God of the Bible. You must believe that God is one. You must believe that God is Trinity. You must believe that God is sovereign. He rules over everything. You must believe that God is all wise. That's how He's presented Himself in Scripture. He is all wise. He's all knowing. He's always present. He's always good. He's all powerful. He's always in control. Do you believe that tonight? You must believe that God is holy. You must believe that God is just. And yet God is loving and He's gracious and He's full of mercy. You must believe that God made all things. This has been talked about in the book of Hebrews. He made all things. He sustains all things. He's guiding this world to the end that He has ordained for all things. You've believed God concerning Jesus, that Jesus lived and died and was raised to save His people from their sins. These are just a few of the things God has revealed about Himself on the pages of His Word. Now look, it's not that you know all of those things the moment you are converted. Have you learned more about the sovereignty of God since you've been saved than you knew before you were saved? But here's what identifies true faith, that as the God of the Bible makes Himself known to His people, they don't reject their God, they rejoice in their God. As they see the truth of who God is unfolded on the pages of Scripture, what does faith do? Faith believes that that God exists. That's genuine faith. Faith has the correct object, and the correct object is the correct God. Faith doesn't operate in the realm of dreams. Faith doesn't operate in the realm of human imagination. Faith operates in the realm of truth, and Scripture is truth. So we have a biblical view of God, a biblical vision of God. We can see Him, not with the eyes in our head, but with the eyes of our heart, the eyes of faith. But notice he doesn't just say that we believe that the God of the Bible exists. He says that we believe, we must believe. If we're to live lives that go on pleasing God, now we're thinking about progressive sanctification. Thinking about that ongoing walk with Jesus. If we're going to live lives that please God, we not only go on believing that the God of the Bible exists, but here, this is key, we believe that He rewards those who seek Him. We believe that we never waste our lives in following the God of the Bible. We believe, you see, while there's a world full of wasted effort outside of genuine faith, there is no wasted effort in the realm of genuine faith. While there's nothing but loss outside of the realm of genuine faith, there is no loss in the realm of genuine faith. Just gain. Everlasting, unbelievable, inconceivable gain. God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. This means that God never lies. We're going to read in just a moment. When He speaks to us of rewarding us, He's not lying. We know that. We believe that. We know that God is not absent. If He's a rewarder of those who seek Him, then if you're one of those seekers, if you're one of those people who worship Him, who walk with Him, do you understand? He's never absent from your circumstances. His eye is upon you. His hand is upon you. There's nothing being wasted in your life. He's not absent. And He's not indifferent. He cares. And He's not impotent. He's not without the power, the ability to do what needs to be done in your life at any given moment. God's hands are never tied when it comes to you. And so when you feel like you're in the midst of a circumstance that you wish would change, but it's not changing, and you love the Lord God, and you walk with Him, do you know He's got a good purpose for where it is that you're at right now? It may not be pleasant, but it's productive. You can be sure of that. It may not be pleasant, but it's going to lead to your holiness. You can be sure of that because He loves you. And so serving Him is not in vain. What He promises, He delivers. What He warns about, it's surely coming to pass. And so when somebody follows Jesus and they face all the opposition that they're going to face in this world, and it seems like they've lost everything, you just need to know by faith that that person is actually a victor, that they actually have gained the whole world. However many of those people who've been martyred by ISIS, you know, we see those pictures on our television, them on their knees on a beach somewhere, and someone is taking their head off. It may look like to their persecutors they've lost everything. I want you to know, every genuine Christian who was put to death that way, they've gained the whole world. They've lost nothing. God rewards those who seek Him. He's no man's debtor. He never leaves His people in spiritual poverty. Every believer is rich. Every believer is rewarded. And not only rewarded infinitely beyond what we deserve, we're rewarded infinitely beyond what we can fathom. You're richer than you know. You're richer than you ever feel. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." Isn't that wonderful? Your eyes haven't seen it. Your ears haven't heard it. But guess what? Your heart can't even imagine it. I mean, you've got a pretty big imagination, don't you? You can imagine a lot of things. And He says, your heart hasn't imagined what I have planned for you. And can I tell you something? He's not only a rewarder, He's the reward. The greatest riches God has ever given you is the gift of Himself. God's Son is your greatest treasure, whether you know that or not, and I know you know that. He's not just the rewarder, He's the reward. Can I ask you, do you believe the things we're talking about tonight? Do you know these things to be true? Do you know that your wholehearted, obedient pursuit of the living God is not a wasted life? It's what life really is. That's true riches. That's life indeed. And the Lord exhorts us about this. I mean, this is the amazing thing. The rewarder speaks to his little children and he says, don't forget, I'm going to reward you. Look at chapter 10, look at verse 35. Remember this. Just remember what we saw just a couple of weeks ago. What's he exhorting them about, these people who are beginning to waver a bit? They're beginning to show some shakiness in their faith. How does he exhort them? Verse 35. And realize this is the Spirit of God speaking through this writer. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a, what? Great reward. Don't you know you have a great reward? Don't get all shaky-kneed now. Walk on. You have a great reward. Colossians 3:23 says this, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. If it's hard for you serving someone, hard for you working for someone, he says, I want you to bear in mind you're serving Jesus. And this is not wasted. There's an inheritance coming. That's your reward. Hebrews 11:26, further in the chapter that we're studying here, we'll get to it. Speaking of Moses, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. I mean, you're talking about all the treasures of an earthly kingdom that at that time in the history of the world was very, very wealthy. He counted suffering for Jesus greater wealth than that. How? How did he think that? Because he was looking to God's promise, to the reward by faith. How does the Lord encourage Abram in Genesis 15? Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. How does the Bible encourage us to believe the Bible? Psalm 19, verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, speaking of the Scriptures. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them, there is great reward. The Bible says to us, God says to us in His Word, keep my Word. And there's great reward. Proverbs 25:21, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. In our scripture reading tonight, Psalm 112, we read about the righteous man and how generous he is. How do you live a life of generosity like that? Because you know the Lord rewards you. Isaiah 62:11, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him. And his recompense before him. Jesus is coming, dear ones, and he won't be without his reward. Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be glad. This is about persecution. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When we're encouraged about giving and other acts of piety done in secret, right? We're not serving so as to be seen by each other. We're serving the Lord from a sincere heart. Matthew 6:4, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. 2 John verse 8, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we've worked for, but may win a full reward. Over and over again, and there are many others, over and over again, what is God saying to his people? Hey, you can believe me. Seeking me doesn't lead to loss. Seeking me means your everlasting gain. Worshiping me, walking with me means an everlasting reward. And just reflect on those verses and the people addressed in those verses. Abraham, do you think he was disappointed in the end? Moses, do you think he was disappointed in the end? The Apostle Paul, was he disappointed in the end? Did he find out he wasted his life? How about those who do good to their enemies? Do you think they'll be disappointed? How about those who faithfully serve unrighteous masters? Do you think they'll find themselves one day disappointed? How about those who've been persecuted in the name of Jesus? Jesus himself told them to rejoice. Now, either Jesus is God or a liar, right? Either that's true or we can't trust him. He says, rejoice. Your reward is great in heaven. Do you think those who've been persecuted in his name find themselves disappointed? You see, this is how you live a life that pleases God. You live your life convinced that losing your life for Christ's sake is no loss. Losing your life for Christ's sake is eternal gain, and it's riches right now. This is how life is meant to be lived. It's riches right now, but it's your everlasting joy. And can I tell you, I'm absolutely convinced that the reason why we see so little, from a human point of view, so little risk taken by professing believers in the service of Christ is because we're not convinced, as we should be, that if I lost everything in serving Jesus, I've lost nothing. But I've gained everything. We're not as convinced as we should be that he's a rewarder of those who go on seeking him. Present tense participle. You go on seeking him. You go on walking with him, serving him. He rewards those people. Are you convinced of that? Let me put it to you this way. What kind of life would you be living if you were fully convinced of that? What would change right now in your life if you were fully convinced of that? Because without faith, faith that has the right aim, the worship of the true God, faith that has the right affirmations, we believe the God of the Bible exists, and we believe that he exists to this end, that we would lose everything to have his son. For to lose everything but gain Jesus is to gain life and the whole world besides. It is present riches, it is everlasting joy. It is present riches, it is everlasting gain. So that, Lord, wherever you want to send me, in the name of your son for the sake of the gospel, I'll go. Whatever you would call me to do, I'll do it. Whatever it would mean I have to leave behind, I'll leave it. You understand how the great missionaries of our history did what they did? You look at men like Livingstone and others, and you ask, how did they go to these places? How did they do these things? They believed what verse 6 expresses, that God's a rewarder of those who seek him. And that the goal of life, the aim of life, is to please God. This is what explains a man like Abel. This is what explains a man like Enoch. This is what explains all the people we're going to be looking at in this 11th chapter. They believed that God exists and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. The question tonight is, do you? Do I? Will we believe these things? Let's pray. Lord, we look out upon a world of all kinds of religious activity that's wasted. There are people all around us trying to please God without genuine faith, and it is impossible. So I pray, as a matter of first importance, that we would be faithful with the gospel. We have the good news, Lord, for this world that you've entrusted to your people. We have the good news that salvation is not by works, it's by faith, and it's by faith in Christ. It's by your grace. How can we look out on a world full of people in meaningless, in the midst of meaningless activity and not have compassion upon them and tell them that that activity is wasted? But there is a way to please God. There is a way to be found pleasing in the sight of God. And His name is Jesus. Lord, strengthen us to be faithful with the gospel. Proclaim your Son to the thirsty and to the hungry, a hunger and a thirst that you create when you're saving people. And then I pray for us, your people, that, Lord, we would realize what is life indeed. That we would realize that what you have given to us in Jesus not only has not entered our ears through sound, our eyes through sight, it hasn't even entered our heart through imagination. What you have for us is beyond anything we can conceive. So, Lord, set us free to from a human point of view, to risk for Christ. As Paul put it, to spend and be spent on behalf of the souls of other people. Lord, please grant us that kind of faith. Strengthen the faith you've given us that we can see what life really is and how it's meant to be lived for you. We will thank you for this. And Lord, I know that you will do much through such a people. And so, Lord, make much of yourself through this church, through this people listening to me tonight, Lord, as you strengthen our faith to live in such a way. I pray for anyone in this room who doesn't know Jesus. Oh, Lord, may you grant them faith. May you grant them repentance, a brokenness over their sinfulness and lostness. May they be rid of worthless religious activity, and may they look to your Son for life indeed. I pray for them in Jesus' name. Amen.